Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Philippians, as if you didn't know, chapter 1, as if you didn't know, shouldn't say that, I guess we could go anywhere, but this is where we are. Let's read, beginning with verse 12. We've read this before, but we'll do it again. He says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." So Paul comes back to this theme of rejoicing here as he concludes this. Let me just do a brief connection with some of the things that we talked about last week. And go back just briefly here. He says, "But I want you to know." John Calvin says that we all experience the flesh being offended by the cross. And if you stop to think about it, that's somewhat of a theme throughout Paul's writings. He talks about the Lord rejecting the wise and selecting the foolish. He talks about the Lord rejecting the strong and choosing the weak. So Paul is writing, one of the reasons he's writing is to counter that normal yet carnal sense that success is God's blessing. So put it into, you know, common, perhaps common times, contemporary times. They looked and they saw that Paul was in prison and they said, what good can that be? God can't be in that if Paul's in prison. So, and because they had sent an offering, and we'll, you know, if you've read the whole book, you see all that, and we'll develop more of that as we move through here. But as because they've sent an offering, they said, well, maybe our investment was not being used the way that it should be. So, in modern terms, in modern Western Christianity, growth is seen as a sign of God's presence and God's blessing. And unfortunately, regardless of the way it was achieved, this falsehood is even spouted from our pulpits. And unfortunately, Christians get a distorted view of God's working and an inflated sense of the importance of their own comfort. I want to remind you, and the reason I brought this up, even though we talked about, you know, what the great communicator, how the great communicator that God is, that as we move in today and talk about the progress of the gospel or gospel progress, I wanted to back up just a second because it struck me as I reread some of this stuff that Calvin zeroed in on the carnality of humanity, that we are all subject to wanting to be pleased from some outward perspective on what we're doing. That it is hard for us to crucify self and say, I'm going to be obedient in this. I'm going to do what the Lord tells me to do, even if the world looks down on it, even if it doesn't fit in with the world's standards. And of course, it's even more difficult when the world's standards get inculcated and so homogenized into the teaching of the church that you can't tell the two apart. So, just a little bit of a background, a connection to last week about what Paul wants them to know. Verse 12 says, the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, your translation, we're going to see two or three places in here, and I'll try to mention them, where different translations have different words. It may say progress. It may say something else. But it's the progress of the gospel or the furtherance of the gospel. And interestingly enough, and if you've got a good study Bible, it will have these notes in it. That is a military term. And Paul uses a lot of military terms in his writing. It was common vernacular, so it was understood by the people, and that's one of the reasons that Paul used it. It was a military term used by the pioneers of the Roman army. Now, the pioneers were those who moved in front of the army, the vast majority of the army, that is, and pushed forward with an axe or shovel in one hand and a sword in the other. And they made a way for the rest of the troops to follow, whether it was, of course, they weren't the mass of the army to do the fighting, but they were out there causing that the army could get where it needed to go, whether it be building roads or building bridges. And they went, obviously, if the army had already been there, they would be unnecessary. They went where the army had not yet been. So when we talk about gospel progress here, what Paul is saying is that this gospel went where it would have not gone otherwise because of the circumstances that I'm in. I think it was Sinclair Ferguson who put, he read into this, and he said, imagine that those, again, we're 2,000 years plus late. This was taken back to the church at Philippi by Epaphroditus, and those believers in Philippi listened to Paul say, look, basically, just because I'm in prison doesn't mean the gospel is stopped. God's using even this imprisonment. And I think it was Sinclair Ferguson of whom I read who said, you know, I bet they chuckled in Philippi. What happened in Philippi? It was in Philippi where Paul and Silas were thrown in prison and the earthquake came and they were delivered. And then Paul went on to minister to that jailer and his family and then to the others. And it was in the process of all of that that the church received its boost. God's able to use circumstances that we do not see as good things. Now, would Paul have rather not been in prison? Yes. And as a matter of fact, he talks later about his deliverance. He wants to be set free. And he's believing that he will be at some point set free. And in fact, we believe that he was set free. So does he want necessarily to be there? No. But is he willing to be there because God is using that circumstance to take the gospel someplace it hasn't been? Yes. So our question is not necessarily, what circumstance are we in? But are we willing in the circumstance to be used of God? Now, this new territory is found in verse 13. It says, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. So this new territory was indeed the palace guard, the Praetorian cohort. And this palace guard was basically Caesar's personal bodyguard paid by him. The system, you know, don't think about the way the system that we have, because it wasn't there. It was, these were people who were loyal to Caesar. And they were his bodyguard. They were to keep the peace of Rome. They were basically Roman policemen and informants and whatever else. And they rotated in and out, keeping guard on Paul. And there's debate about whether or not Paul was chained. We don't really know. There are accounts of other people who were chained. As a matter of fact, the Herod that we read about in the birth of Christ story was a prisoner to an earlier Roman leader, and he was indeed chained in a house. So we do know that. Some things we do, but some things we don't. So we don't know if these people were at, you know, right next to Paul, if they were chained to him, if Paul's ankles were were shackled. We don't know. It is just pretty much accepted that somebody was within eyeshot or earshot of Paul all the time, whether they were chained to him or not. And one by one, as these guys did their shifts and moved out, another one came in, and they did their shifts and they moved out, and another one came in, and they each one watched Paul's life. They heard Paul's words. Paul had guests that could come. Paul was sharing the gospel with people as they came. Paul was talking about the church in Rome as they came. Paul was doing the work of an apostle, even though he couldn't leave his home. People were coming to him. They heard all of this. He says, it's become evident that my chains are in Christ. Basically, what this means is that it is evident to that entire Praetorian cohort that the only reason I'm here is because of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, that sounds like a simple statement, but that's a mouthful. That is a huge concept. They knew, at least Paul's testimony was, that they knew he was not there because he was a political rabble-rouser. He was not there because he was a thief. He was not there because he defrauded somebody. The only reason that he was there was because of Jesus. Calvin used a kind of a, of course, it's everything that I read from Calvin, I'm not reading in the original language, but Calvin said his imprisonment is famous for being about Jesus and about Jesus' sake. So imagine those guys leaving and going and talking among themselves. I don't know if there was a locker room. I don't think there was, but hi Bob, hi Frank. You know, Bob's putting on his armor and Frank's taking his off and hanging up. I don't think that. No, it's probably not the case. But they talked. And Paul became a center of conversation among the whole palace guard, and we're going to read later, it even got into the household of Caesar. So imagine how they talked among themselves. A second thing I want to say about this before we move on. Secondly, it's good for us to have a background in history. I don't know everything. I wish I knew more than I did. But I do know that down through history, those in political power have used the military and the police to further their aims and enforce their whims. If you think it cannot happen, you are blind to history. As a matter of fact, I mentioned earlier that most Bible scholars believe that Paul was released. He was later arrested. And somewhere around 68 AD, he was beheaded by the same Praetorian cohort. People will follow orders when it is to their benefit to follow orders, unless they are attached and connected and committed to something bigger than their own personal selves. So, this gospel, as we talked about in verse 12, has spread throughout the whole royal guard of Rome. And how? Well, it was the circumstances that Paul saying, look, it was the circumstance that my being in prison caused this. Now, remember, think back with me, and we can't go back and look at all these scriptures, but think back with me to the book of Acts. Remember, he went to Jerusalem against the counsel of his friends and the people who cared for him. And they not only said to him, they prophesied. They put the cloak and the covering of God on what they said. Don't you go there, because if you go there, you're going to be arrested. And Paul went anyway. Remember, on his way back to Jerusalem, he stopped and called the Ephesian elders, and he said, goodbye, I will see your face no more. And they hung on his neck and they wept. These circumstances, he told them goodbye. Remember that in the process of all of this, that he suffered riots, arrest, plots against his life, trials. He was years imprisoned by the Jews in Caesarea before he ever got on the ship and went to Rome. And when he got on the ship and went to Rome, what happened? The ship was wrecked. He saw miracles. It was a miracle that none of them died in the shipwreck. And Paul orchestrated, or was used of the Lord to orchestrate all of that. All of that happened for him to be in Rome when he was in Rome. There, folks, say, well, Paul was obeying the Lord. Yes, he was. And it's important for us to obey the Lord. But we can read through Scripture and we can see that whether we intend to do the right thing or not, God has a way of using even our weaknesses and our failures to accomplish His larger purpose. I wrote as I was thinking of processing all this about how Paul got there, I said, is not God marvelous beyond all our comprehension? How great is God? There was, again, you go back and read the book of Acts. They made a plot against Paul. 40 men took a vow that they would not eat until they had killed Paul. And a boy overheard it. You remember this story? The boy just happened to be the Apostle Paul's nephew. And he came to see Paul. The Romans had him. Basically, the Romans had him in protective custody because the Jews were trying to kill him. He came to see Paul and said, hey, Paul, Uncle Paul. I don't know what he said. But he said, here's what I heard. And Paul said, go tell that man who's over the guard. And he went and told him. And they arranged for, read about this in the book of Acts, they arranged for Paul to be moved out of Jerusalem by night because they knew they were watching the roads. And so they sent an army escort with Paul. It talks about the book of Acts tells you how many horsemen, how many spearmen, how many foot soldiers there were, and they marched Paul out and took him to Caesarea where he would be safe and those Jews couldn't do this thing to him. And throughout Scripture, not only in the life of Paul, but throughout Scripture, we see the plan and the purpose of God hinging on tiny little acts that all by themselves don't seem very significant at all. It just so happens that Mordecai hears of a plot to destroy all the Jews, and it just so happens that he's very close to the queen and gets word to her. Oh, yes, just a coincidence. And we could go on and on and on. How marvelous is God? He is beyond our comprehension. Now, verse 14 says, "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Now, there's some confusion in this, and this is one of those places where translations are different. The Greek construction there makes it confusing. Let me rephrase that. The Greek construction there allows this sentence to be put together in a couple different ways. That they were... let me read it again here. "Most of the brethren in the Lord became confident." So that sentence can also be read, "Most of the brethren became confident in the Lord." So rather than being it brethren in the Lord, it was confident in the Lord. And probably, my New King James has it the other way, but probably that's it. His brethren, he wouldn't have to say brethren in the Lord. It would only make sense that he wasn't talking about Jews, that he was talking about believers, that those believers became confident in the Lord. And they began to share the gospel without fear, that somehow, because of Paul's testimony, because of what God was doing with Paul in that prison, they became bold. They became bolder. They started, what's another word for without fear? Fearless. They became fearless. Do we need fearless people in pulpits today? Do we need fearless people in pews? Do we need fearless people in... Well, I'm not going to go down this road. I'll never get done. Where is it that we need cowardly people? Nowhere. We need people who will be fearless for God and fearless for right and fearless for the truth. The gospel makes progress when people are fearless to share it. And these people became bold because of Paul's imprisonment. They said, "Paul's in prison. If he's doing okay, then we're going to do okay. Let's go do it. Look, he's in there. He's got a guard standing over him, and he's not the least bit embarrassed about sharing what he's sharing. He's got a dude standing over there, you know, with greaves and the breastplate and the sword and the whole business. He's standing over there giving Paul the stink eye." I don't think they said that, but you get the idea. Let's go out here and preach the gospel. And these same people were coming back into Paul and saying, "Hey, Paul, we went over here and we did this, we did that. We had these other things that were going on." Now, this continues in verses 15 and 17, and I'm going to read this again. If you have a different translation, in some of these verses, in some of these translations, 16 and 17 are flopped. One verse, you know, you can't tell which verse comes before the other. It doesn't make any difference that the end of the story is the same. I'll read it. "So indeed, some preach Christ from envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." So verses 15 through 17 talk about these preachers' motives. Now, we don't know the details past basically what Paul said. So some say, well, you know, and I read the commentators, and they were all very carefully speculating, because there isn't any way to, you know, you kind of can look into it from your perspective, whatever time frame, and I've got books that were, like Calvin was written, the 1500s. So you, from what their experience was, and you look back, but you can't really nail it down. So we don't really know the details of this past what Paul said. Some, we do know that he said some were doing it for love and some were trying to cause him harm. Does it surprise you that there were preachers with selfish ambition? Okay, next question. Should it surprise you that there are preachers with selfish ambition? No, it should not surprise you. We judge them, like Paul did, not by their motives, which are very hard to know, but by their message. And we'll talk about that here in just a second. Apparently, preaching the true gospel, or Paul would have rebuked them. He doesn't rebuke them. He says, it doesn't matter to me. I'll read this. What then? Only that in every way. Verse 18. Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Well, you read the book of Galatians and you find out that Paul says that someone that preaches a false Christ should be damned. He doesn't condemn these people. So apparently they were preaching the correct gospel, but they were doing it for the wrong motives. And again, all the ins and outs of that, of their motivation, we do not know. So he didn't condemn them as he did those in Galatia. But he does say they are preaching for selfish ambition. Now, look with me for a minute at chapter 2. And we'll come back to chapter 1 here, and then we're going to, at some point, Lord willing, we'll go into chapter 2 in detail. Chapter 2 has examples of selfless service. And I won't go into all of them, but the chief example, the main example, is the example of Jesus Christ, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. As Paul says in chapter 2. And he gives other examples of selflessness. Timothy and Epaphroditus. And later he uses himself as an example. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, if it is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, we'll look at all of this in detail a little bit later. Let nothing be done through what? Selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Which, by the way, again, we'll look at this more. That's exactly what he says about Timothy. He says, I don't have anyone like Timothy. Everybody else looks out for themselves. Now, Paul's no dummy, folks. He knows how to write a letter. He knows how. I don't know if he ever wrote speeches. From what I read in the book of Acts, he just got up and started talking, and he talked all night. He talked so long that people got sleepy and fell out windows and died. How's that for a long service? That's why we don't have windows. Anyone falling out and dying. What does he do? He writes to them, again, knowing what he's writing, he writes to them, he says, these preachers over here are preaching, trying to hurt me, and they're doing it out of what? Selfish ambition. And then he writes, uses the same exact words. Don't do anything. He commands them. Don't do anything through selfish ambition. Let me talk to you for a minute about caring love as we kind of conclude this presentation, perhaps, on the gospel progress. Paul loved the Philippians. There was apparently some discouragement, perhaps, and that's why he wrote. There was apparently a couple of ladies who were not in agreement, and that's why he wrote. And he addresses them very specifically. But he loved them. We read earlier how he rejoiced in them. And he prayed for them every day. And there's nothing negative in any of the things that he says about them. His care goes beyond the kind of thing that we normally think about when we think about caring for somebody. His care went beyond the things, earthly things, to eternal realities. And it's those internal, eternal realities that shape our forever. And that's Paul's pattern throughout his writings. Here in Philippians, as I mentioned, and we'll read it later, here in Philippians, he tells them everything that he gave up in order to follow Jesus Christ. In other words, the position that he had, the esteem that he had, the stuff that he gave it all up to follow Jesus. Why? Because that's more important. When he writes to the Corinthians, and if you read it carefully, you'll see he basically sentences a man to death, to physical death, so that that man's soul would be saved. How do we think about others? How do we think about ourselves? How do we think about others? Is our focus on externals? There has to be a certain focus on externals. Please don't come to church in your pajamas. Okay? So I hope that makes some sort of sense. We want that. There has to be there has to be a certain level of self-consciousness, otherwise we're pretty offensive. Okay? But it should be a minimal thing. How do we think about ourselves? Is our focus our comfort? Is our focus the comfort of others? Is our focus our convenience? Is our focus the convenience of others? Let me go a little bit harder. Is our focus safety for ourselves and for others? Should you pray for the safety of others? Of course you should. You should pray good things as best you can think of. You know, when you pray about someone, don't pray that bad things are going to happen to them. Pray that good things will happen to them. Pray that God will use good things. But when push comes to shove and you think about others and you pray about others, and that was my next question, how do we pray about ourselves? How do we pray for ourselves? How do we pray? Are we willing in our prayers to sacrifice what we have in order to get closer to Christ? Are we willing to surrender esteem and pride and even what we think about ourselves? Are we willing to surrender what other people think about us in order to be that fearless person who takes the gospel where perhaps it hasn't gone? Are we willing to do that internally, just us, just between us and God? Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to do it for others? I have a slip of people. I have a slip of paper with a couple people's names on it that I'm carrying with me, and I'm praying for them, and I'm praying something like this: God, draw them to you regardless of what It costs them. Because in the end, if you are in fact a real follower of Jesus Christ, what does it cost you? Everything. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. You cannot claim for yourself what you want. I mentioned back earlier that Calvin says, you know, this, we struggle with this idea of success and we're drawn and we feel all happy when things look good. Are we willing to sacrifice all that in order to follow the Lord, in order to be that fearless gospel presenter, that fearless witness to Christ, that fearless martyr? That's the word witness in the New Testament. It's the same word. That fearless martyr for him? Isn't it better to lose everything than to miss heaven? Let's see, who said that? Oh yeah, Jesus. Now we don't ignore physical needs, but the greatest needs are internal. They're eternal. And they're spiritual. Now, I've got to close here in just a second, but I want you to think with me. Perhaps the best thing the prodigal ever did was run away from home and spend all his money. Because when he got all done, and he had nothing, and he was living with and sharing dinner with the pigs, the graciousness of God spoke to him and said something like this: you know, your servants eat better, your father's servants eat better than you do. And a broken son crawled out of the pigsty and made his way back and said, I'm not worthy to be called your son. He made no claim because he had no claim. He made no demands because he had no grounds on which to make any demands. He was a broken, ruined wretch. And he knew it. He knew he had ruined himself. And it burned in him. Imagine for yourself, he sits around and all of a sudden the reality comes to him. He's sitting around, he's with the pigs. I've had enough experience with pigs that I would not want to live with them. At any rate, he was living with the pigs and he looked around and he said, you know, look what I've done. My father's servants are better off than I am. And I was an heir. I was a master of those servants. And now I'm nothing. And you tell me, he went back and there's all kinds of details that I'm not sure I'll understand between that son and the older son and all the things that went on between them. And my focus today is not to go into all that, but to kind of share with you what was going on in that prodigal's heart and in his mind as the Lord revealed to him, look, you're in this mess because of what you've done. Father will take you back. So, yes, we don't ignore physical needs, but the greatest needs are internal. They're eternal. They're spiritual. And that's where Paul's focus was. And folks, I think that's where ours ought to be. We live in this materialistic world that judges everything. And you, folks, you can think about it. It really doesn't matter what area of our culture you think about. You can judge it by externals. You can judge it by internals. You can evaluate according to the flesh, and you can evaluate according to the spirit. It doesn't matter which one it is. You can evaluate by the temporary. You can evaluate by the eternal. Real gospel progress is when lives are changed from the inside out. Paul said, don't you do anything from selfish ambition. Don't be like those preachers. Will you stand with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for the faithfulness of your word. Maybe, Lord, I'm the only one, but I am constantly tempted to evaluate where I am by the world's standards. I think one of the reasons is obviously because I'm weak and I'm not as strong as I ought to be. I think one of the reasons is because so much of this has crept into the church and it's been a part of my life for so many years. So Lord, I ask, if only for myself, that you'll give me eyes to see and understanding to grasp those eternal things. That there will be progress in eternity. I know that we can trust in you. And I know from what Paul said that you'll complete that work which you've started. I pray you will complete it. And I pray you'll cause us to lift our eyes to those things which can never, ever be taken from us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.